to start with today. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just kind of put your finger in there and then turn back to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read a few verses from both of those passages. And while you're turning there, let me give you a few prayer requests. Let's continue to pray. Donna Harp is here this morning, but she's had some physical challenges. I think that's kind of ongoing. And so let's pray for Donna. Give her a hug today if you get a chance to see her and tell her you're praying for her. And also Mary Coleman's here in first service as well and just beginning to start a new round of chemo that we're really praying begins to shrink the tumor so she can have surgery and continue to heal. So please continue to pray for Mary. And you'd probably take a hug too, wouldn't you? Somebody want to give you a hug? Okay, all right. She'll take a hug too. So please continue to pray for these wonderful women. I want to also mention that next Sunday is Labor Day weekend, and so we're going to have two family services. They're usually a little bit shorter, try to do a little bit interactive stuff. In fact, we have communion. We're going to do communion a little differently where you come forward for communion. So I just want to let you know that ahead of time. Everybody will be in here together next Sunday for both services. I wanted to start with a quote by somebody that I would call a prominent teacher whom a lot of people listen to. And so he's wrestling a little bit about culture and some of the ways in which maybe the church isn't so adept to what's going on in our culture. Listen to what he says. I think culture is already there, and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. Now, maybe you think this quote would come from an agnostic or an atheist, someone very famous in those kinds of realms. So who is the author of the quote? Well, the author is actually Rob Bell, whom I might consider kind of a former leading evangelical author. I think we've used some of his curriculum in decades past. I hope it's been decades now anyway. But let's think about this quote for a second this morning, okay? First of all, is culture really the ultimate authority in what happens in our world? Is that where we look to see the direction that we should be going? I mean, it seems like that's what he's saying. I know I'm kind of adding words to what he has implied, but basically he could have said, if the church doesn't keep up with the culture, then we've missed the boat. That's kind of what he's saying. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I understand culture is important, even in the way that we present our message. I know that the way music has changed over the last 20 years or whatever, that's been a stretch for some people. Some people welcome it. I know the way that we need to develop websites and Facebook pages and all that impacts the culture. Don't misunderstand. What I'm talking about is the message. Should the message change? Or should it not be dependent on culture? Now, second, our letters, and I'm assuming that what he is saying about that would be the epistles in the New Testament, all right? Are letters less powerful because they're 2,000 years old? Or are they the communication that God has given to us to lead us and direct us? Are they timeless because their message is from God? That's the question that we have to wrestle with a little bit. And the final point of the quote begs this question, okay? Is the church irrelevant in our world today? Is it irrelevant? Will there come a day when the church is no longer needed around the globe, where the church is a thing of the past? Now, we just have two weeks left in our Big Things series, where we're looking at how God has used big things throughout Scripture to impact our world. And I have to tell you, I think ranking right up there with some of the biggest things God has used in Scripture would have to be the church. Now, I'm saying the church with a capital C, okay? The church around the world. And today we're going to wrestle a little bit with what Rob Bell has said. And even more so, we're going to dig into these scriptures, which at more than 2,000 years of age, let me tell you something, have more wisdom than Rob Bell and 2,000 of his modern day thinkers. That's what I believe. Let's stand together as we read our opening scripture, Galatians chapter 4, and look at verses 4 through 7 together. When the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave. You are God's child. And since you are His child, God has made you also an heir. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 24. Last part of verse 24. God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so there should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. Listen, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. You can go ahead and have a seat. Now, how do we know that the church is one of these big things that God used in Scripture to impact our world? How do we know that? Well, I want to look at three things this morning. Okay? Three reasons why I decided to include the church within this series. It's not the end-all and be-all, but these are three ideas to wrestle with. And the first one I came up with are the names that are given to the church. When you look through Scripture and you find the names that are given to the church, I think it raises it to the level of, yeah, these are the big, this is one of the big things that God has used. Now, I'm sure you're aware, but names are a huge form of not only expression, but also declaration within Scripture. And I don't have time to give you a bunch of examples, but think about Adam. Adam's name simply meant man. God created man, from whom mankind came. Okay, and so that's the reasoning behind the name Adam. How about Eve? The name Eve means to live. And if you think about it, life sprang forth from Eve. Adam and Eve, those first two in the garden. How about Abraham? Abraham meant father of many. Boy, wasn't that a prediction. Father of many. How about Joshua? Remember Joshua? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Remember? Joshua means God saves. And then, of course, when you get to the New Testament, Jesus is the more modern version of Joshua. God saves. And so the church also was given a number of names, and I think that's one of the ways you can tell it's one of the big things that God uses. Look at some of the names. I know you're familiar with most of these. The first one I use is the body of Christ. Okay, the body of Christ. There's so much focus today on health and well-being and, you know, just being ready for life. Now, why is it such a big push? Well, because our bodies are central, aren't they, to our being happy and living well. When we're going through physical challenges, like we're praying for these ladies this morning, it's miserable because they've got things that they know God wants them to do and places to go and people to see. And if you're not healthy, if your body's falling apart, you can't do any of these things. So God uses this analogy of the body of Christ when speaking of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verses 22 and 23. And God placed all things under His feet, under Jesus' feet, and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church. Now look at this. Which is His body. Christ is the head. The church is the body. The fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. That's the name that's given. We're the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of His body, which is the church. Paul says, I'm suffering, but I'm suffering for Christ's body. What is Christ's body? It's the church. Very clearly one of the names given to the church. Here's another name. It's also called the family of God. Okay, another very central part of our world is the family unit. We're born into a family, aren't we? A family is given charge to take care of each other. A family is meant to be the place where you can find respite from the world. Now, I know there are all kinds of families and challenges within family. These are the way families are supposed to work. And so that is used also of the church. Look at this picture that God gives the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. He's speaking of the church. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. Why? Because this is the family of God. Some of you that like some of the older songs, you remember the song, I'm so glad I'm a part. What? Of the family of God. Yeah. I bet Jeff knows that on his accordion. You know that on your accordion? Yeah, that's a good song. 1 Peter 2, verse 16. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Now look, Love the family of believers, the family of God. Fear God, and maybe the part we don't want to hear all the time, honor the emperor. Okay, but it's all in there. Why do we do that? Because we're part of the family of God. All right, here's a third name that's given. The Bride of Christ. The Bride of Christ. Can you think of a more beautiful image to give to the church? This is truly, I think, one of the turning points of Scripture where you understand how God looks at the church. Okay, think of the bride. All right, what does the bride live for? The bride waits her whole life to walk down that aisle and prayerfully has kept herself pure for that day. But she's walking down that aisle. She's the center of attention on her wedding day. I always tell the wedding party, you know what you do? You get up front, you're nervous about what you do. You know what you do? It's very easy. Always watch the bride. That's all you got to do. Always turn. When she comes up, you turn with her. She's the center of attention for that day. Many brides will say it's the happiest day of their lives. It's wonderful memories. Beautiful day. They join with another. For what? For the journey of life. The two become one, and off they go together, hopefully in Christ. There are so many things to say about this analogy. I almost went off the deep end just with this part, but I got so much to cover. But look at how Scripture explains the church. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Very familiar passage. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Yeah, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do for the church? Laid down His life, didn't He? Yeah, that's the command that's given. Now, He did this to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The Bride of Christ. It's a beautiful picture. Look at Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His Bride has made herself ready. So those are just a few of the major categories. Again, I know you're going to be familiar with most of these, but as you read through Scripture, let me give you a few other just short names that are given to the church. The wife of the Lamb, Revelation 21, verse 9. The church of God, purchased with Christ's own blood, Acts 20, 28. The church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3, 15. The flock of God, 1 Peter 5, 2. God's field and God's building, all in the same verse, 1 Corinthians 3, 9. The house of God, Hebrews 10, 21. A spiritual house for a holy priesthood, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. So just think about all these names, and there are others that I didn't include. Can we conclude that the church is considered one of the big things that God not only used in Scripture, but He continues to use today? I think we can conclude that, can't we? Now, another way I think you can know this, here's my second reason for including this in our series, are the instructions that are given to the church. When you look at Scripture and you see what God has told the church to do, I think it raises it to that level that, yeah, this is one of those big things that God has used and intends to use. All right, the mandates that Jesus left. When you study the directions that are given to us in Scripture, you realize this is an important part of His plan. You cannot skip over this. I thought about it this way. You know, if the boss is going to be gone for a while, okay, if the boss is going to be away from the building and, you know, in the workplace, and he tells you to make sure the trash is empty and there's paper in the copier, okay, you know. Is it important to empty the trash? Sure. Anybody like going to the copier and being out of paper? Right? But what if he or she leaves and tells you that the company is now in your hands? And while the boss may still be intimately involved, I'm trying to use the analogy well here, you're ultimately responsible now to carry out the business plan. Well, that's a whole new level, isn't it? All of a sudden, you look at it very differently. Look at some of the instructions that are given to the church. Okay, these are kind of subsets. What are the instructions that are given to the church? First of all, spread the good news. Very clearly. Time and time again, the church has given the charge to spread the good news. This news is never meant to be kept ourselves, is it? That's one of the amazing things of Scripture. When you find out who Christ is and you give Him your life, the first thing you should be doing is finding somebody else to give that same good news to. They need Him just as much as you did. Matthew chapter 28, look at verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore," here it is, "go and make disciples." Of whom? Of all nations. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus is with us. But who's to go? And to whom is He speaking here? He's speaking to the early disciples, isn't He? Speaking to those individual believers who within a few moments of what we're dealing with in Matthew 28 will begin what's known as the church, Acts chapter 2. The church is formed. And in Acts chapter 26, another example, Jesus is making a very specific call to an individual, to Paul, with the idea that, guess what? This is the mandate for the church at large. Listen to what he says. Acts 26, verse 17. "I am sending you to them." Why? "To open their eyes." And we sang about this next thing this morning. "And turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So we're clearly called to impact the world with the gospel. It's been given to us. It's our outward focus. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what missions are all about. It's taking the good news. But guess what? In Scripture, there's also an inward focus. Because here's the second thing the church is called to do. Care for one another. Care for one another. I mean, we are, after all, what? We're family. Okay? And for the family of God, that family is very important. So look at Ephesians 4, verse 1. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Now think about these things in the life of the church. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Ugh. Why do I read these things? "Bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Care for one another. Reach out to the world. Care for one another. Colossians 3, 16. Another passage you're familiar with. "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." How? "Through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." You see how we're helping each other. "And whatever you do, whatever in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." We're to care for one another as the family of God. Here's a third one. Again, these are not all. I'm just giving you a few of the instructions left for the church. And I love this one. Stand up for others. There's another set of instructions that's given to us. Stand up for others. I think it's one of the great callings of the church. And I'm going to tell you something. I think it makes us stand out from the rest of the world. I really do. Matthew 25, verses 37 to 40. Jesus was giving the disciples and those who were listening a kind of an analogy. And this is kind of the summary of the analogy. "Then the righteous will answer Him, 'Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You something to drink? When did we see You a stranger and invite You in, or needing clothes and clothe You? When did we see You sick or in prison or go to visit You?' The King will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever You did for one of the least of these, My brothers and sisters of Mine, You did for Me.'" We stand up for others, don't we? It's part of what the church is all about. James chapter 1, verse 27. Look at how it's put here. "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows." Where? "In their distress. And to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." So you begin to understand. We are called to stand up for others, sometimes in the most vulnerable positions of life. And we're going to talk in a little bit about how the church has done that. But it's one of the callings. So we've talked about the names. We've talked about the instructions. Okay, and I'm just going to say another area in which I think you can see the church is central in God's big things plan is the impact of the church. Right, it's the impact of the church. Now, again, I've already used so many scripture. I didn't want to go back and pull out some more. But Even in the book of Acts, you begin to see how the church begins to impact the world. And indeed, as the gospel spread, the world was changed. I found a quote about us as a nation. I didn't write down the author, but here's the impact of the church on us today as a nation. It says, "Christianity is responsible for the way our society is organized and for the way we currently live. So extensive is the Christian contribution to our laws, our economics, our politics, our arts, our calendars, our holidays, and our moral and cultural priorities." The historian J.M. Roberts writes in The Triumph of the West, quote, "We could none of us today be what we are if a handful of Jews nearly 2,000 years ago had not believed that they had known a great teacher, seen him crucified, dead, and buried, and then rise again. We would not be who we are if it was not for the church." We wouldn't be. Now, I've just compiled, and I've got a longer thing that I want to read to close today, so I'm going to have to walk through this really quick. Can you listen really fast if I talk really fast? Okay, you got your ears ready to go? I compiled kind of a list of areas. It's just a short list of impact by the church around the world. And a couple of them have a paragraph or two. We've got to introduce new members, so I'll make sure not to run long. But let me read you some of the ways in which the church has impacted our world. All right, how about human rights? Do you know that human rights derive from the Bible? Why? Because the Bible says all people are created what? In the image of God. Where do you think human rights comes from? That's why. Because all people, it doesn't matter your background or what you've been through or the color of your skin or any of that stuff. Human rights. Now here's a controversial one, but I dare you to go back and study the history of Scripture and the treatment of women. Okay? By the New Testament, when you read through the New Testament, a wife was no longer considered the property of her husband or subservient in any way. In fact, when you go back to Paul's teaching, what does he say? He begins the teaching on the family by saying this, "Husbands and wives, submit to one another." That was groundbreaking, people. That was like, what? What is he talking about? No. That's the way the church works, and it started right there in the church. Children. Let's talk about children. From the very founding of the church, children were elevated in the ancient world. Again, study history. This is absolutely true. Infanticide and abortion were rampant in ancient Rome. Children were considered as less than pets sometimes. But the church taught that children are a blessing from God. And they were to be nurtured and to be loved. And they were to be raised up in the Scriptures to understand what we're talking about this morning from their earliest days. How about slavery? I want to read a paragraph that I found because it just says it better than I could summarize it. "While it is true that Christians have owned slaves in history, it is clear that this was a distortion of biblical teaching. Early Christianity elevated the roles of those oppressed in society by, for example, accepting women and slaves as full members of the church. Slaves participated equally in worship and the community and were afforded contract and property rights." Listen to this. "According to historian Glenn Sunshine in his book, Why You Think the Way You Do." I wish my last name was Sunshine. Wouldn't that be cool? That'd be perfect too if your Pastor Sunshine's now going to come and give the announcement. That just makes me smile. Okay, anyway, I don't mean to cloud over what I'm talking about. "According to historian Glenn Sunshine, Christians were the first people in history to oppose slavery systematically." Listen to this. I think I read this sometime in the past. "Early Christians were known to purchase slaves in the markets simply to set them free." Isn't that cool? "It is also true that slavery was ended in great measure by Christian activists. For example, historians credit the British evangelical William Wilberforce as the primary force behind the ending of the international slave trade, which happened prior to the American Civil War. 2/3 of the members of the American Abolition Society in 1835 were Christian ministers." I thought I was going to say Christians. So if 2/3 of the members of the American Abolition Society were Christian ministers, you sure hope some of the rest of those were also believers, right? Man, I got to go quick. "Compassion and mercy is another area. Historians who study the movement of charity will tell you that before the church, you could rarely find any kind of organized efforts to help people in areas such as orphanages, hospitals, recovery groups, counseling, even homeless outreach. All those you can see begin as the church is formed. One historian wrote this. I had to read this to you. However paradoxical it seems, people who believe most strongly in the next world did the most to improve the situations of people living in this one. Isn't that awesome? I love that. Marriage and family. All right. The church has always been at the forefront of the teaching of the concept of family and how God designed the family. And see, to this day, you'll see seminars and retreats, classes, counseling, books, small groups. Everything we can do to strengthen that unit. It's called the family. Education. Wow. From the very beginning of the Jewish faith, continuing through the founding of the church, education was always at the forefront of God's vision. Continues this day. That's why this is Discipleship Month. I want to read you from our own culture. All but one of the first 123 colleges in colonial America were Christian institutions. And it says, while they've lost some of that identity, I want to read to you the opening part, the founding statement for Harvard. Okay, everybody knows Harvard well, right? All right, here's the opening founding statement. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly press to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. John 17, verse 3. Isn't that amazing? I've got to go quickly. Government of the people. You know what? That whole notion of how our nation is run, you can trace it to the Puritans and their love for God and their love for Scripture. Just go back. It's just history. Just go back and study that. Here's one that might throw you. Science. Science. Kennedy and Newcomb also argue that science has its roots in Christianity. They point out that other world religions may express a worldview of fatalism, everything is fatalistically determined, or illusion, that the physical world is illusion. Science could not have arisen from these worldviews. Christianity, on the other hand, is based on the notion that there exists a rational God who is the source of rational truth. This, they argue, gave rise to the possibility of scientific laws. And then it goes back and shows the vast majority of the early scientists that got us into this whole area of study were strong believers, included men such as Kepler, Boyle, Pascal, Pasteur, Newton. You have a whole list of them that would have told you, hey, I'm a believer. I'm just going to tell you the others real quickly. Work ethic and free enterprise. You find it in the church. Art, music, and literature. I don't even need to go over that, do I? The classics. Go back and study all of them. Almost all of them derive from a love of God and a love of His people. And it's expressed in those ways. Now, what about charges against the church, though? Hasn't the church experienced some grave charges? Again, just a quick paragraph. One historian says those charges are greatly exaggerated. I just want to give you one example. In the case of the Inquisition, you'll have people say, what about the church and the Inquisition? Kennedy has stated that he is convinced that the people leading the Inquisition were not Christians at all. In every case in which Christians are blamed for violence, he says, a closer look largely exonerates Christians. Wish I had more time on each one of them. I don't think I need it this morning. I hope I've put across to you the reality is I think God has used the church as one of the big things in His plan. I think He continues to. What do you think? I'm going to tell you something. I don't think God's done with the church. I really don't. I want to read something to you this morning. It's a little bit longer than I usually read. It's 12 pages. I'm kidding. It's only two. I used to do that as a youth pastor. We'd be taking a bus on a missions trip, and we'd stop at McDonald's, and they'd see all these kids coming in, and I'd say, oh, the other three buses are almost here. And they'd all panic, and then I'd go, I'm kidding, this is all of us. And then they'd be like, oh, okay. So I don't have 12, I have two. All right. Now, I want to preface this, because I'm just going to read it straight through. I wanted to edit it a little bit, that how it would apply to our church, and I'm not going to, because that's not right. This is what one woman, how one woman views what's going on in our world. We're welcoming some new members today. I know that some of those members may be coming from other churches. that maybe there was not the opportunity there for them to grow, and they've prayerfully and seriously thought about what they're doing. I understand that. That's not what this is talking about. All right, but I want to close with this blog by a lady believer in another church. So I've read a few blogs lately about why people are not happy with their current church. Supposedly, many longtime churchgoers are just up and leaving, and others are sitting in their pews week after week, wondering if they should leave. And of course, there's no shortage of bloggers out there in blogland ready to put fingers to the keyboard to explain this discontent with the modern-day Christian church. If you're a Christian on Facebook, there is a good chance you've read one or two or five or ten of these blogs, and you may even be able to see yourself in some of them. I know I have. So she's writing this truly, you know, from her heart. Fact is, we can probably all identify with being unhappy with the church we attend or have attended in the past. And we all have a great reason for our feelings. Someone said something rude to us. Now, this is the list. I'm just going to read them as she wrote them, okay? Something said something rude to us. The music is too boring. The music is too loud. The preacher is crazy. I feared reading that line. The children's ministry is too big. The children's ministry is too small. There's no place for me to minister in my church. They don't understand my feelings. I don't fit in. I feel worse after church than before. I don't have any friends at church. There are too many cliques. Or, someone didn't invite me to their house. No one talked to me. No one sees me. No one cares. Or, I'm offended and I have every right to be offended. Or, the church won't change what it preaches and teaches to fit my lifestyle or my opinion. The list goes on and on. I know because I've been there. I've been in the place where I wasn't sure if I fit. I sat in my seat and wondered if anybody really saw me or even wanted to see me. I've gone to church and looked around at all the cliques and my friends' groups and felt left out. And yes, I've experienced deep church hurt. I've had my heart broken in church by people that I trusted to love me no matter what. If we're honest, most of us have. But here's the kicker. All of those reasons have one thing in common. They're about me, not Jesus. Oh, man. Let's be honest. We can get our feelings hurt everywhere we go. Not because of the nature of the place, but because of the nature of people. And that's really the problem. It's not the church as a whole. It's not even the people alone. It's the sinful nature. I wonder where on earth we could go that we would never have to deal with the sinful nature of people. The answer is, nowhere on earth. We got to wait till heaven, folks. Until then, Jesus has given us some instruction on how to handle all this stuff. First, love God. Take your attention off yourself and what you want and your feelings and look at Jesus. Love Him first and love Him so much that your feelings and opinions fade to the background and nothing seems to matter when compared to Him. Jesus, the one who saved you, the lover of your soul, your everything, love Him fiercely. Don't look to the left of you and don't look to the right of you and don't look down. Look at Jesus. Only Jesus. Second, love people. Love all people. Love the lost and broken. Love the lonely. Love the popular. Love the sinner. Love the hypocrite. Love the one that hurt you. Love your preacher. Love your teacher. Love the old guy that snores during the service. Love the teenager that won't shut up. Love the kid that won't sit still. Love every member of the clique that left you out. Love the woman that shamed you. Love the elder that corrected you. Love the person that called you a name. Have I left any out? Oh, yes. Love the teacher that lost her temper and yelled at your child. Love the parent that is too protective. Love the parent that lets their kid run all over the church building. Love the kid that runs all over the church building. Love the one you harbor jealousy for. Love the one that wears too much perfume. And love the one that doesn't wear deodorant. Love the one that is left and returned over and over again. Love the one you don't trust. Love the one that lied to you. Love the one that gossiped about you. And if I missed anyone, well, love them too. Love them past their sin and their mistakes. Love them beyond how you feel. Just love them. Yes, how you feel is real. And it matters. And Jesus cares. Take it to Him. Let Him comfort you and soothe you and fix your heart. After all, that's His business. It's His joy. Run to Jesus, not out the church door. I can't even imagine what the church would look like if every single Christian came to church with one goal every single Sunday. Love God, love people. If we didn't wonder what songs would be sung or what the pastor was preaching on or who would talk to us that day, if we didn't waste time trying to fit in or thinking about who hurt our feelings, if we just got up and went to our place of worship and we loved God and we loved people. And I wonder if we did that every Sunday, how long it would be before we did that every day. That's the church. I wonder what your community would look like. Listen, if you are a born-again follower of Jesus, your life isn't about you. Now, these are her words, so don't get me in trouble. So suck it up, buttercup. I love this woman. Quit looking at yourself, because that's all you will ever be able to see if that's all you look at. It's about the holy, sovereign God that died for you, that song we sang this morning. And it's about the people He created. Jesus was serious when He told us the greatest commandment. He knew exactly what He was telling us to do. He left no wiggle room. Love Him, love people, and He will work the rest of it out. Isn't that awesome? I couldn't summarize that. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that these words we have in our hands today, many of which are much more than 2,000 years old, we know that they are truth from You. We know that You teach us and instruct us and love us through these pages, and I pray that You'd help us to live them out in our lives. Father, even as we welcome new members into our church today, may we look at them and realize, you know what? They have needs just like I have needs. They are imperfect just as I am imperfect. And Lord, I love them already. Haven't even met them, but I love them. Because I love You and I love Your people. Father, help us to do that so that every day of our lives we could learn that pattern, and then what an impact the church will continue to have. In Jesus' precious name we pray all these things. Amen.